There is a world of difference, my friends, between pettiness and permanence. I want you to hang on with me. We're going to flashback, rewind 2,600 years to the days of the kings in the Old Testament, what Shetea just read out of the book of Daniel. And back up a little bit to Daniel chapter 1, and herein lies a wonderful story. A story that puts into perspective for you and puts into perspective for me that great chasm, that great gulf that exists between the world of pettiness and the world of permanence. About the time the story was happening, it wasn't a good day for the people of Judah. Jehoiakim had been their king for some time now, and he was doing a lousy job of leading the people of God in the land of Judah. In the meantime, not far to the east was the land of Babylon, who was being led at that time by Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar knew that Judah was vulnerable, so he decided he was going to go and overpower Judah, take control of it, and bring back with him some slaves. Well, Judah was small, but it had won some pretty big battles in its day. Battles against big kingdoms, battles against strong people. But not this day, because the days it had won its battles were the days when it had this God-fearing element to it and God-fearing leadership. It seemed that this country was either hot or cold. Hot means then that this country was really heading in the direction that God felt it needed to be headed. And people weren't living for their own agenda. They were living for God's agenda. See, back then, the story shows us that God works through the laws of cause and effect in the world he created to produce either judgment or blessing on individuals or on nations. The pattern was the same. If people messed up, they found to be under the judgment of God, for God is just. That's just the way he is. But when people turn from their waywardness, turn in repentance back to God, God, who is abundantly and lovingly merciful, welcome them back in the way only a God who is filled with mercy and grace can. For that also is just the way God was. But Jehoiakim wasn't this way. His life was filled with greed. His management style was highly evil, filled with his manipulative maneuvers. And on, when he became king, he was 25 years old, lasted until he was 36. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, just as his fathers had done. He was breaking the Sabbath. He was setting up altars where they shouldn't be. He was not taking them down where they should be, altars to other gods. He was filled with idolatry and all that stuff that displaced God from the priority that he needed to be. Jehoiakim was a wayward king, and he was basically stupid and incompetent. Meanwhile, 600 miles to the east was King Nebuchadnezzar in modern-day Babylon, the head of state. Now, Nebuchadnezzar was also evil, but he wasn't stupid. He wanted to go into Judah and get these human resources that would enhance his image as king. So what he did is he went back to Judah and found these Hebrew young men, scores of them, and he'd bring them back, and he looked for those that were strapping and strong and clean-cut and witty and intelligent. These are the kinds he wanted, the kind that, you know, today would be playing lacrosse and going to prep schools and modeling for J. Crew and being congressional aides and hiking solo through the Andes, whatever it is. These are the kind of people that he wanted. He brought them back to Babylon, and while they were there, they were slaves. But if you're going to be a slave, this is the kind of slave you should be. Because these slaves lived and were groomed in the palace of the king. It's not a bad way to go. They were given the finest portions of food, the best of the wine. They were groomed on the literature and the learning of Babylon. Yet there were four of these men, determined to stand apart. One of them was a guy named Daniel. Now, Daniel was fortunate. He had every reason to be thankful. Even though he was displaced from his country, he landed in a pretty good situation. 20 years old or so, able to eat the best food and drink the best wine. But there was something that bothered him about the situation. First of all, he was told when he was given that food that the food had first been sacrificed or offered to idols. And when he was given the goblet of wine, he was told that before that wine was poured in his goblet, part of it, the first of it, was poured on the altars, sacrificed to other gods. Now, Daniel didn't feel that good about that, so he, in his own courage of convictions, stood up and made a point to believe and follow the integrity of his heart. So he turned to the guard one day and said, "Psst, guardy, come over here, I need to tell you something." So the guard came over and he said, "You know, this food that you've been giving me, I'm not into this food because it's first been offered to idols. And this wine that you're putting in my goblet, I really don't want to drink it because it's first been poured out on the altars of other gods. So why don't you do something different? Why don't you not give me the best of the food and the best of the wine?" Well, the guard said, "You know, Daniel, I like you, I respect you, but you know what? I can't do that. Because I know that if I don't give you this food and I don't give you this wine, you're going to shrivel up. You're going to become emaciated, you and your other friends. And as you do, the king's going to say, 'Hey, what happened to these four guys?' And someone's going to say, 'Well, the guard didn't give them the food that you requested them to eat and the wine that you wanted them to drink.' And when that happens and you shrivel up, he's going to come after me and he's going to have my head." Well, Daniel's kind of dogged in his approach to be serious about his convictions, so he decided to make a deal with the guard. He said, "Listen, this is what I want to do. Give me 10 days. 10 days of vegetables, 10 days of water for me and my friends. And if at the end of these 10 days we're not stronger and healthier than the other guys, then we'll give in. But if we are, we're going to stay on this, I don't know, pre-Atkins diet, whatever they were on." So anyway, the guard acquiesced, gave in, and sure enough, after those 10 days, Daniel and his three friends stood out. You know the story. They were stronger, healthier, more robust looking, and they earned special spots in the wise men of the day. And not only were they given this strength, and not only were they given a renewed sense of wisdom, but Daniel was given this discernment to interpret dreams and interpret visions. Well, it was about this time that the king had this terrible dream in the middle of the night. It was terrible because it bothered him. So as you know from that passage that we just read in Daniel chapter 2, that the dream that he had was not interpretable because no one knew what it was about. The king went to his wise men and astrologers, and he said to them, "I want you to tell me what the interpretation of my dream is, and I want you to tell me what my dream is about." Well, I'm sure that when his astrologers got together and thought about it for a while, they said, "Well, we can probably tell him the interpretation, but we certainly can't tell him the dream. So he needs to tell us the dream first." And so they went back and said, "You know, we can't do that. We can't figure out what your dream is." And he says, "Well, tell me what my dream is, and then tell me the interpretation." And they gathered together as a little group, and they said, "Well, if think about this, we can fake the interpretation, kind of like WWF, but we can't fake the dream. We can't tell him what his dream's about when only he knows what his dream is." And so they went back to the said king, "Listen, you know, you're unreasonable in your quest." And he's thinking, "Listen, I invested in you. You know, I poured a lot into your life. I spent time cultivating you and grooming you. And now the hour I need you most, you're saying you can't do it?" Well, you can't tell a king, especially a king like Nebuchadnezzar, that what he's asking is unrealistic. So the king has basically this furious rage. And he says, as we read, that "I'm going to basically cut you into pieces and take away everything that you have. And I'm going to do away with all the astrologers." Now, when he said all, he didn't mean all the Babylonians. He meant all those that have come from Judah as well. So that the end of it all, they knew that it was going to be sayonara for them if they didn't tell him what the dream was about. It was going to be, you know, basically off the island. They were done. There's nothing that they could do about it at this point because they didn't know what the dream was about. Well, Daniel caught word of this, and he said, "Well, there's something that we've got to do. We've got to pray." So in this wonderful little moment, he gets together with his three friends and they pray about it. They say, "Lord in heaven who reveals mysteries, there's something that you got to do. Help us to understand what this king was dreaming." And so as they gathered together and prayed, Daniel went back to his room that night. And he and his three vegetarian friends, they prayed, and Daniel went to sleep, and in the middle of the night he woke up and he had this vision. You notice the passage that we read, he praised God after he had the vision because he knew what the answer was. He didn't have to go to the king first. He knew that God had given the meaning of that dream and what the dream was itself. So he jumps up, he goes to the guard of the palace, and he says, "Go wake up the king. I know what the dream is. I've had this vision in the middle of the night." So the king is woken up by the guard. The guard says, "Your Highness," whatever they called them back then, "you know, I've got this guy outside here who says he knows what your dream is about." So the king is ready to hear it. The guard says, "Well, it's not a Babylonian, it's one of those Hebrew fellows." I think the king was just glad that somebody had finally come to interpret his dream and tell him what it was about when it had been plaguing him so for the past few days. So anyway, Daniel starts to tell him about his dream. And the king sits there and listens. But before Daniel tells him about his dream, he goes up to him and the king says, "Is this true that you can actually tell me what my dream was about?" And Daniel said, "No." The king wondered, "What do you mean? I thought you came in here and said you could tell me what the dream was about." Daniel said, "No, I can't. But there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and only he can tell you what that dream was about." So Nebuchadnezzar listened. He knew that the only proof that Daniel really knew what that dream was about if he told him. And so the king, as you can see in chapter 2, verses 32 through 35, heard what the dream was, and Daniel told him. And as we see the dream, the king is standing there in this dream before this large statue, this enormous statue. The head is made of gold. And Daniel says, "There's this statue with a head made of gold, brilliant, dazzling, enormous statue standing there before you." And not only that, there's a head of gold, there's a chest and arms that are made of silver, and a belly that's made of bronze. And as you look at this statue in your dream, O king, the legs are made of iron, and the feet of the statue are made of clay baked together with iron. That's what you saw in your dream. And king, as you're standing there before this huge statue in the middle of your dream, you see this rock coming down from the heavens, a rock not made of human hands. And this rock comes in and hits the statue in the legs and crumbles it, and the statue disintegrates. The gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, the clay. And the story goes in his dream that a great wind came and blew all the fragments of that statue away. And then this rock became this enormous rock, like a mountain, and filled the entire earth. Daniel said, "That's the rock that's not made out of human hands." Well, Nebuchadnezzar was speechless. He hadn't told anybody about his dream. He hadn't told his advisors. He hadn't told his mother. He hadn't told any of his wives. He hadn't told his therapist. He had told nobody about his dream. And here is this Hebrew boy from Judah telling him what his dream was. Well, Daniel, this young 20-year-old or so guy, decides that he's going to get right to the interpretation part. He's on a roll right now. So before the king can say anything, Daniel says, "Let me tell you what that dream was about. You see, that gold head is your kingdom. It is made of gold. It is impressive. It is respected, just like your kingdom is. You have a vast power and a vast domain, and people respect you from all walks of life, all parts of the earth. It is impressive and it is strong. But king, I got to tell you something. There's going to come a kingdom that is less powerful than yours, a kingdom made of silver, like you see on the chest and the arms of that statue. And then after that will come a kingdom even less powerful than that, a kingdom made of bronze, like you see on the belly of that statue. And after that, there's going to come an iron kingdom, which is going to do away with the bronze kingdom, do away with the silver kingdom. And then there's going to come a kingdom that's partly brittle like clay and partly strong like iron, and that's going to be the kingdom that's existing then. And then there will come a kingdom that will never be destroyed. When those kingdoms have all been destroyed, God's kingdom is going to come. And God's kingdom is going to come like that rock and fill the whole earth. And there will be no people that can take over God's kingdom. And his kingdom will never be destroyed. And this kingdom will crush all other kingdoms, because this kingdom will last and endure forever. This, O king, is the meaning of the rock in your dream. And it means it's a mountain rock, not cut out of human hands. And king, I need to tell you something, that God has shown this to be trustworthy and true. Daniel had said his piece. The king was there. Daniel was waiting for him to respond. And Daniel had no idea what the king was going to say. Daniel had basically just told the most powerful man in the Eastern world that his kingdom wasn't going to last, that there's going to be a kingdom built on his that's even weaker than his, and another one even weaker than that, until there is not a remnant left of his kingdom. Now, if you're a young Hebrew boy from Judah and you tell the king that, you kind of put your life in jeopardy. I'm not sure what he thought the king might do. The king could have taken his sword and impaled Daniel. He could have thrown him into a dungeon that's damp and dark, never to be seen again. He could have thrown a tirade and said, I'm going to cast you out of my country or put you back to work with all the menial laboring slaves that do manual labor that I didn't put you with in the first place, but I should have. But the king didn't do that. The Bible says, when the king heard the dream, the interpretation of that dream, he fell on his face before Daniel, and he said, surely your God is the God of gods, for he reveals mysteries. And he bestowed on Daniel gifts. He made him a ruler over many parts of that kingdom. And Daniel was chief among wise men, 10 times wiser than the wisers of the wise men of Babylon. Here's Daniel, barely 20 years old, willing to stand up to the king on the issue of food offered to idols, willing to stand up to the king on the issue of wine poured on the altar of other gods, willing to wake the king up in the middle of the night to tell him his dream, willing to tell this king that his kingdom wasn't going to last, willing to tell this king that there is a world of difference between petty little kingdoms and the kingdom of the rock, the kingdom of our God that will last forever and ever. Well, you ask, how can Daniel do this? How in the world did he have the strength? How could he muster up the courage to face the king and say this? Well, the answer is that Daniel belonged to a different kingdom, a kingdom that didn't fear the mighty king of Babylon, a kingdom that didn't fear the lions in the den. You see, Daniel belonged to a big king kingdom. Daniel belonged to the kingdom with a capital K. You see, there are 5 kingdoms in this dream. There was a kingdom of gold. There's a kingdom of silver. There's a kingdom of bronze. There's a kingdom of iron. And there's a kingdom of clay. And as Daniel saw these kingdoms rise and fall, and as Daniel explained this to the king, he knew that each of these kingdoms was a short-lived kingdom. Each of these kingdoms was a temporary kingdom. Each of these kingdoms was a vulnerable kingdom, doomed, temporary, petty, a kingdom that wouldn't last, a kingdom that couldn't last. And I call them PLKs, petty little kingdoms. Daniel knew that there was a world of difference between PLKs and the big K. A world of difference between petty little kingdoms and the kingdoms and the kingdom of the rock. All these other ingredients he saw were destined to fail. All these ingredients, when the wind blew, when the rock came, would crumble and disintegrate. These are the petty little kingdoms that Daniel saw. And he saw that juxtaposed against the eternal, permanent kingdom of God. I wonder if Daniel, when he saw that vision in the middle of the night and dreamed that dream that the king had dreamed and was revealed through the revelation of God, its interpretation, I wonder if he didn't flash back to the time that he was a child, maybe sitting in the synagogue, hearing the words read of Moses, who said, oh, praise the greatness of our God. He is the rock. His works are perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God who does no wrong, good and upright and holy is he. I wonder if when he was thinking about that dream when he woke up in the middle of the night, if he thought about maybe what his mother prayed, echoing the words of Hannah, who said, there is no one holy like the Lord. There is no one besides you. There is no rock like our God. I wonder if he's walking over to the palace, if he started reciting those psalms that he learned that David had prayed a long time ago when the kingdom of God was holy and just and right in the land of Israel, when he said, the Lord is my rock and my fortress. He is my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. Trust in the Lord forever. For the Lord eternal, is the rock eternal. So in response to this, you say, so what? What do we do with this? What does this mean? What do we learn from this? I need to tell you this evening that Daniel knew politics well. He knew that if he was going to align himself with a power, he was going to align himself with the power that was going to reign the longest. If he was going to attach himself to anything in this life, Daniel wanted to attach himself to that which was permanent and not that which was temporary. Daniel saw when he was back in Judah that the kingdom of Jehoiakim could rise and it could fall because it was not a kingdom invested and staked in the kingdom of the rock. Daniel even knew that when he came over to Babylon and he saw this great and mighty empire led by Nebuchadnezzar, who he met face to face, that this kingdom wasn't going to last. It was vast. It was great. It was powerful. But it was only going to be around maybe 1 year, maybe 10 years, maybe 100 years. But it wasn't going to be around forever. And Daniel knew that the kingdom not founded and not rooted and not digging itself into the eternal, holy God was not going to last. Do you know how Daniel knew this? He didn't know it just from watching Jehoiakim. He didn't know it just from watching Nebuchadnezzar and seeing his own kingdom there, realizing it was vulnerable. Daniel knew that these other kingdoms weren't going to last because he knew God intimately. That's why he was willing to say, when offered the food and offered the wine, I don't do food offered to idols. I don't drink wine first poured on the altars of other God. Give me veggies and give me water. I don't kiss up to a king to win his favor. I only want to stand with God, even if no one else stands with me. Why did he say this? Because Daniel was of a different kingdom. He invested his life in an eternal kingdom, and he was willing to forego the temptations of success, and forego the temptations of wealth, and forego the temptations of power, because he knew that he was staking his life on a kingdom that it was going to last. The interesting thing is he ended up with this stuff anyway, not because he wanted to, not because he asked for it, but because he had given his life over to God. I asked a moment ago the question, what do we learn from this? I'm going to tell you very briefly that we're going to learn two things from this story about Daniel and petty little kingdoms versus the eternal kingdom of the rock. The first thing that we learn is that our big K kingdom perspective should shape our convictions. Our big K kingdom perspective should shape our convictions. In many ways, we are like Daniel. We are exiles in Babylon. Apostle Paul says we are not of this world. And so the this world seductions that come our way often seem very appealing to us, are tantalizing to us. And it's so easy to let down our guard, to give up our convictions, to be seduced away from the big K kingdom to the PLKs and do what the world tells us is right and enjoyable and pleasurable. But God calls us to be people of convictions, people who hunger and thirst after righteousness and holiness. We're tempted to compromise our convictions for a better commission at work. We're tempted to lie about ourselves so that people think we're somebody that we really aren't. We're tempted to allow narcissism to creep into our life and not care anymore about human need. We're tempted to live recklessly, sexually, morally, ethically. And you got to say to yourself, when these seductions come your way, which kingdom do I belong to? Do I belong to petty little kingdoms, or do I belong to the kingdom of the rock? For all these other kingdoms, all these petty little kingdoms, are kingdoms of iron and clay. They ain't gonna last. The rock's going to come and destroy them. The wind's going to sweep them away, and you'll be standing there with nothing left to base your life on. That which is petty, that which is short-lived, is ultimately and eternally meaningless. Well, what's the criteria for God's kingdom? It's a kingdom of the rock. It's a kingdom when you live with forever in mind, and it permanently flips upside down these petty little kingdoms and replaces it with a kingdom that's costly, replaces it with a kingdom that often demands suffering, replaces it with a kingdom that often brings pain to our lives. This is rock kingdom living. This is accepting the words of Christ. This is living with vegetables and water and not tenderloin and wine. This is what Christ called us to do when he said, if anyone would come up after me, he must deny himself. He's going to pick up that rugged cross and hoist it on his shoulders, and he's going to follow me. It's what Christ meant when he said, for he who is least among you, that's the one. It's the greatest. Or about this one, Christ said, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And I say, wow, I got a problem with that kind of kingdom. That kind of kingdom's not too pleasant. That kind of kingdom demands a lot of me. And I look back at Daniel, I say, why in the world would he risk his life on this kingdom of suffering, on a kingdom of pain, on a kingdom that may cost him his very physical life? Why would he risk success? Why would he risk this fast track that he was on for God's kingdom? All without these visible pleasures of Babylon. Well, the answer is Daniel understood kingdoms. He knew that the ones worth living for were the ones that were going to last. Remember those three friends that he had? You know, we know them from children's churches, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Well, God preserved the three of them when they were surrounded by fire because they wouldn't bow down to the image made after King Nebuchadnezzar. And he preserved them. And after God preserved them, listen to what Daniel said when they came out of that bonfire completely unscorched. He said, how great are God's signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an eternal kingdom. His dominion endures from generation to generation. Here are three guys willing to be tossed in the fire. Why? Because they lived for a different kingdom. They didn't live for this PLK, petty little kingdom. They lived for the big kingdom, the dominion of God, who will reign forever and ever. And only this kingdom, God's kingdom, is never threatened by death. And Daniel staked his kingdom on the kingdom of God and not on the kingdom of the ego. And his kingdoms were, and this kingdom protected him and made his testimony strong. And his kingdom perspective made him one that his convictions ran so deep that even the most powerful man in the Eastern world, King Nebuchadnezzar himself, fell down and acknowledged by saying, lifting his eyes towards heaven, I honor and glorify him who lives forever. His dominion is an eternal dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. That's the words of a carnal king who says, I know I'm the king of gold, but there is a rock that is greater than I. What do we learn from this? We learn that the big K kingdom should shape our convictions, and the big K kingdom should shape our perspectives. We all have these issues that we deal with day in and day out. Here we are, people of the year 2000. We do our laundry. We eat Big Macs. We walk in the streets and take the tea. We're regular people, and we have things that come into our life, things that deal with relationships, issues that seem to be so big in our life that tend to skew our perspective on what we're doing here, on who God is. Maybe your car doesn't run. Maybe your nylons do, you know. Maybe your friend is mad at you. Maybe your voice is too squeaky. Maybe you're too tall. Maybe you're too short. Maybe you're too big. Maybe you're too thin. Maybe a relationship blew up in your face that you were sure was the right relationship for you. Maybe you're insecure about your job. Maybe you're insecure about the future. Maybe you're insecure about the prospects that are before you. Maybe you don't like living in Boston. Maybe you wish you were back in college when life was a lot easier. There's a lot of painful stuff that we deal with. I do. You do. Issues and relationships that we deal with every day. And just like the Big K Kingdom perspective shapes our convictions, so the Big K Kingdom perspective shapes our convictions and our perspectives both. I don't know, maybe things are going well with you. Maybe your job's going great. Maybe you're making a lot of money. Maybe you finished your degree. Maybe you're going on a really cool trip. Maybe your boss likes you. There are things in our life that tend to sway us in one direction or another. I don't know your issues, but I do know your God. And he's a God who loves you. He's a God who's absolutely crazy for you. He's a God who is your biggest fan, and he wants to give you life in faith through him. He wants to help you see the Big K Kingdom perspective in this world that he has placed you in and that he has called you to. He's telling you, you know what, in the long run, the small stuff shouldn't be sweated. I had breakfast the other day with a friend of mine named Steve. He wanted to get together and tell me, among other things, that he had lost his job and he had no idea what the future held. Well, Steve and I talked for a while. He had a very good job. And he said, as I lost my job, you know, it's not just the financial issues that I'm facing, but I'm having to take a look at myself and ask the question, who am I? What am I doing? And where do I fit in now? Steve said, I made a commitment to God. And he said, instead of going to the headhunters, instead of going on a job search, I was going to use that time every day that I'd set aside to do that to pray and to seek God's direction for my life. And I sat there thinking that I had something to offer Steve. Instead, Steve had something to offer me. And instead of my inspiring him, Steve inspired with me. And we prayed together. And Steve inspired me because he lived in the big kingdom of God's permanence. We all face setbacks. We all face successes. But these are moments, my friends. These are temporary. These are seasonal. These are things that aren't going to last. Don't let them trick you into believing that they are your destiny. They are not your destiny. They're here for a season. They're going to come and they're going to go. But I want to remind you this morning, through the Bible in the book of Daniel chapter 2, that there is a rock that is far different than the iron and clay. Right up Boylston Street, there's the Prudential Center. And their insurance company has that little ditty that you see on TV. Get a piece of the rock, Prudential, right? You've seen it, you've heard it, you can sing along with me, but we won't. And as you listen to those words, I don't know if there are any ad types or marketers here for Prudential Insurance Company, but I'm sure there's a reason that Prudential Insurance Company talked about the rock and used this rock as an image. And I'm sure the use of that is that we can rest in the security and we can rest in the strength of that company. Well, I had to bring a rock tonight. I had to carry this all the way across the Boston Common. I picked it up from home. It's a lot heavier than I thought. But I want to tell you, this is a rock, and it's heavy, and it's solid. And in ancient biblical days when they talked about the rock, they didn't have explosives back then. They didn't have advanced drills back then. This stuff was to remind them it's impermeable. It's solid. It's strong. It's going to last, and it's not going to change. Now, I don't know if there are any geologists out here, but you can tell by looking at a rock that there's something solid about it and something strong about it. The rock is the image of the impermeable solidity of God that will never change, that will last forever and ever. You see, it was the rock, my friends, that lifted the spirits of the wandering Israelites as they were out in the desert, and Moses struck that rock, and faithfully God poured out the waters from the rock as this dry band of travelers, parched and thirsty, went up and saw those waters being faithfully poured out. and drank abundantly from the rock that God had provided for them. And the rock was a place of hiding. When David, literally running for his life, hunted, he sang the song that in the time of trouble, God set him high upon a rock, worshiping God as the rock in whom he found shelter. The rock provided the solid foundation. If you read the book of Isaiah, it says there that the rock is the cornerstone laid in Zion that will last forever and ever. The rock is what Jesus talked about, saying, if you just put your feet on this, if you just plant your life on this and not that shifting sand, you will find in me a sure foundation. The epistles say that the followers of Christ are like the rock being built on a granite foundation, built with living stones. And if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 10, it says there that Jesus Christ is the rock, has been the rock, and always will be the rock. It was Martin Luther who later expressed it by saying, Ein fest Berg ist unser Gott, a mighty fortress is our God, a bulwark never failing. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. This rock is a metaphor for what God means to us, his strength and his sovereignty, the security of those who trust in him, the uniqueness and permanence of the one true God, versus all those petty little kingdoms that we cling to. Kingdoms that we think are stable, but only the stability and the permanence of God rises above the fleeting nature of all that is unstable and all that is changeable. In the 1970s, this Christian pop singer crooned, Jesus is the rock that doesn't roll. And I know it's kind of corny. I know it's kind of trite. But I'm telling you, it's right. Jesus is the rock that doesn't roll. Whatever your petty little kingdoms are, God surpasses that, and God is supreme over them. Daniel ended with the words, the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. He is. He is the rock that outlasts all the petty little kingdoms of our life. As appealing as they may look to you, I want to tell you tonight, they're iron and they're clay. So let there be no kingdom in your life except the kingdom of the rock. Let there be no Lord in your life except the Lord of life. Let Christ rule in your hearts over status, over fortune, over power, over ambition, over lust, over greed, over self. We sang it just a few minutes ago. He's going to reign forever. He's going to reign forever. He's going to reign forever. And when you come to the book of Revelation, this cascading ending to God's word, which climaxes with the words that Handel so beautifully wove into the Messiah, the kingdoms of our God, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen.